I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. This week we proclaim how worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and divinity and wisdom and strength and honor. To him belong glory and power forever and ever. This week we celebrate the solemnity of our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe. Our prayer this week, Almighty ever-living God, whose will is to restore all things in your beloved Son, the King of the universe, grant, we pray, that the whole creation set free from slavery may render your majesty's service and ceaselessly proclaim your praise through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord is King. Coming before the throne of heavens, we voice our petitions to our merciful Father, and ask that the Church will always be a place of mercy freely given, where everyone will be encouraged to live the good life of the gospel. We pray for world leaders that they will see their power as a sharing in the authority of God and reflect it in the way they govern. We pray that the culture of life proclaimed by Christ the King will reign in every human heart. We pray for those caught in addictions that Christ the King will liberate them. We pray for the victims of tyranny, persecution, oppression, or racism, that the justice of Christ the King would rid the world of every trace of hatred. We pray for the grace this week to surrender ourselves in obedience to the kingdom of God. Loving Father, Christ the King has made us into a kingdom. Renew our obedience and faithfulness and be pleased with the prayers we offer. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. St. Catherine of Siena wrote this about Christ the King. She said, "Our King behaves like a true knight who perseveres in battle until the enemies are defeated. Once he had eaten this food and with his scourged flesh, he conquered our enemy, the flesh. With true humility, he, God, stooped down to our humanity in suffering and shame and conquered pride and worldly pleasure and prestige. And with his wisdom, he conquered the malice of the devil. So with unarmed hand, nailed fast to the cross, he defeated the prince of the world with the wood of the Holy Cross as his mount. This knight of ours came armed with the blessed plate of Mary's flesh, flesh that bore the blows to make up for our wickedness. The helmet on his head is the painful crown of thorns driven right into his brain. The sword at his side is the wound in his side, revealing to us the secret of his heart. It is a sword with the point of light that ought to pierce our inmost heart with the force of love. The staff in his hand is there in mockery, and the gloves on his hands and the spurs on his feet are the scarlet wounds in the hands and feet of this gentle, loving word. What armed him? Love. What held him nailed firm and fast to the cross? Neither the nails nor the cross, which were not capable of holding the God-man, but the bond of love for his Father's honor and our salvation. Love for us was the stone that held him upright. Who is so vile-hearted as not to be roused from weak-heartedness to become courageous against any enemy at the sight of this knight and captain, at the same time, done to death and victorious? No one. This is why I told you to take Christ crucified as your focus. Dye your cloak in the blood of Christ crucified, and with this you will defeat the first enemies. For Christ has already defeated them for us and has made us free by rescuing us from the perverse servitude to the devil. And if the devil should ever try to attack us, let's have recourse at once to the weapons and armor of God's Son." When we think about Thanksgiving, we are certainly grateful and fill our hearts with gratitude for all the blessings God has bestowed upon us. Thanksgiving is a form of prayer according to our catechism. Thanksgiving characterizes the prayer of the Church when, in celebrating the Eucharist, reveals and becomes more fully what she is. Indeed, in the work of salvation, Christ sets creation free from sin and death to consecrate it anew and make it return to the Father for His glory. The thanksgiving of the members of the body participate in that of her head. As in the prayer of petition, every event and need can become an offering of thanksgiving. The letters of St. Paul often begin and end in thanksgiving, and the Lord Jesus is always present in it. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And St. Paul also writes, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. In the news this week, there is a new feature-length documentary entitled Remember the 27 Crusaders, which premiered earlier this month in time for Veterans Day. This is a film about Leonard Ahern, Michael Gianni, and Joseph Pellegrino, who graduated from Father Judge High School in 1961. They represent the youngest and the oldest among the 27 graduates of Father Judge who sacrificed their lives way too young in the war in Vietnam. The emphasis on this film, Remember the 27 Crusaders, is on the families of the servicemen left behind and the working-class Northeast Philadelphia neighborhoods and parishes that nurtured them. The idea for the documentary goes back to 2001. That's when Jim Curlin and the class of 1964, himself a Marine rifleman and Vietnam veteran, hosted the traveling replica of the Vietnam War Memorial in Washington with the names of the fallen inscribed upon it. Curlin gave a talk at that event. He had seen a lot of combat, but came home without a visible scratch. The invisible stuff was there, though it took him time to realize it. He was living with post-traumatic stress disorder, and he always questioned himself, why was he alive and his classmates dead? That's when the thought of actually telling their story began to develop. The film, however, would take years to achieve. Again, the film is called Remember the 27 Crusaders, produced by Irish American Films and Thistledew Productions, with director Sean Swords and producer John Ricuti. Also in the news, Monsignor Hans Browers of St. Catherine of Siena Parish in Wayne has come up with a litany in response to sexual abuse. It is as follows. Father in heaven, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Holy Spirit, comfort us, give us clarity, and bring light to this darkness and evil. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do you, O Prince of the heavenly hosts, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. St. Peter, pray for the church, that it may be rebuilt, healed, and made holy. St. Paul, pray for the bishops, that they may be fearless in confronting other bishops. St. Catherine of Siena, pray for reform and restoration of the clergy. St. John Vianney, pray for the holiness of priests and bishops. St. Benedict, pray that this evil be cast out of the church and of all society. St. Charles Lwanga and St. Monica, pray for the abused, the survivors, and for justice. St. Anthony, pray for us to find the way forward. St. Augustine, pray for true repentance and conversion. St. Dimphna, pray for consolation for the heartache, depression, and anxiety this evil has caused. Our Lady of Sorrows, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, upcoming, we have an interview about the new book, Galileo Revisited. Fascinating account of the history of the very controversial Galileo matter involving the Pope and the Vatican. So stay tuned, we'll be right back with that interview. Thank you. Good morning. This morning we're joined by Father Dom Pascal Scouti, and he's written the book Galileo Revisited. Welcome, Father.
Well, good morning.
This is such an important book, and I just applaud you for the research that you have done about this time and this person we know as Galileo. Before we begin, Father, talk a little bit about your background and why you decided that you wanted to take this endeavor of writing a book on Galileo.
Well, I've always been interested in history, particularly history where there's a lot of conflict and transitions and adaptations. And so I studied history at Columbia in New York City, and then I teach history here at the school. And I've written other historical articles and a book, a previous book, on a British Catholic editor of the Edwardian period. So history is my field, history is my interest. And Galileo is certainly a major figure in history, and his affair is a major reality in history.
In the premise of your book, you talk about how unfair it really is to look at Galileo through the lens of a modern worldview, that we really need to step back into history and look at the world he was in to understand the controversy.
Well, all of us are in a world that conditions how we see things and understand things. And to think that we can look backward without understanding that period and not be colored by our own period, I think is ridiculous. We have to see the world as they saw it, understand the world as they understood it, and then approach the case from that reality. As one historian said, history is context dependent. You need to know the full, as much as you can, the full context of time, a period, an event, an individual, to understand how these things fell, how these things were understood. And so it's very difficult to go backward in history without projecting your own opinions, your own understanding, your own biases. You really have to start from their own period.
And this was a period of time at which the church was shaken by Protestant revolution. So that really is some of the reasons why the church was so adamant in her defense of truth and why we'd even think of the Inquisition. Talk a little bit about what the difference was between the Italian Inquisition versus the Spanish. I think maybe some people don't even know there's a distinction.
Well, the Spanish Inquisition and also the Portuguese were state-run institutions primarily created to deal with the problem of Muslims and Jews who were not authentically Catholic. And by this point, the Muslims and the Jews had been expelled from Spain, at least officially. And so the fear of people who were truly not faithful Catholics in those countries was very strong. The Italian Inquisition is the creation, really, of the Reformation, 1542. After the attempts by the papacy to have an agreement at Regensburg with some leading Protestant theologians fell apart, in 1542, Pope Paul III created the Roman Inquisition, also called the Italian Inquisition, which has extended its authority just to Italy itself, not beyond Italy, of the main tribunal being in Rome and then regional tribunals for various territories in Italy. Always with the help of the secular authorities, since they have no power themselves to do a lot of these things without the support of the state, the various states, but there were many states in Italy. So it's a much more theological, less political entity. Its focus is more on heresy, in this case, Protestantism of various sorts, but also other things as solicitation, the confessional, and other kinds of abuses of sacred things, but primarily in this case for heresy.
Talk a little bit about this time period in terms of the Reformation. Most people are now, we're into ecumenism, and we don't really understand how acute the differences were in terms of the Catholic worldview versus a newer worldview that was coming up with really rocking the world with different interpretations of God, even in terms of whether, you know, faith and reason could live together or whether or not God was this capricious, omnipotent being that either bestowed grace or didn't. There were so many different things that could lead people astray at this time.
Well, you have, there were trends in late medieval theology and devotion, etc. You mentioned voluntarism, not by name, this exaggeration of God's will. So if God said good was evil, then it was. as if these things are decided by God's, you know, arbitrary will. And so you see a deprecation of reason and therefore of science and these kinds of things by reformers like Luther, who see the soul as radically corrupt and therefore its knowledge of reality is blunted significantly. The denial of a world in which grace is traveling through this created order, not just in the sacraments, but the whole world is sent to sacrament, a channel of divine power and grace. And so the world is not an alien reality controlled by Satan, but really a means in which one can see God and touch God through holy places, holy people, objects, relics, sacramentals, obviously sacraments. It's a very different worldview. I think the Catholic worldview is much more positive towards human beings, their capacities, their intelligences and reason. Again, it was Luther who called, you know, reason the devil's whore. So you don't see that kind of talk on the whole in the Catholic side. You do see that kind of talk on the Protestant side, particularly people like Luther and others like him.
Right. And so we have to put ourselves in the minds of the church at that time, thinking they have the deposit of faith. Their mission is to establish Christ's kingdom here on earth, the kingdom of heaven, and that now they're being challenged. And so we have to understand that maybe there was overreaction, but this is what they were living in.
Yes. I think the Reformation is a big reason why we have this trial in the first place. As many scholars believe, this had happened, you know, a century before or a century after, if not of cause, the ruckus it caused. You know, the church become much more defensive, much more controlling, much more afraid of novelty, much more afraid of people talking about Scripture or using Scripture. And so it was at a different state in the later 16th and early 17th century than it was before the Reformation happened, and certainly in the 18th century. If there had been no Reformation, I think Galileo never would have happened, at least happened as badly as it did.
And you also point out in your book, we're speaking with Father Dom Pascal Scotti, and he's written the book Galileo Revisited, a great book put out by Ignatius Press, that there were also personalities that played into this as well.
Well, there's no doubt that you can only have contact with people. And so Galileo was the first celebrity scientist. He was a superstar, a rock star. He was, you know, praised and rewarded and by all sorts of people, popes, kings, princes, treated in an extraordinary way. And he wasn't a man of humility to begin with, but when you become a superstar, it's rather hard not to restrain one's own pride, ambition, etc. And then the major figure that's the point of conflict, Pope Urban VIII, also is a man of great self-awareness and also tending towards trying to dominate other figures. You have two very, very strong personalities who were friends until all this happened, which brings in also the sense of personal betrayal, of being used, etc., which makes Pope Urban's response far more intense than it probably had to be and would have been.
Maybe for our listeners, we should explain who Galileo was, what this controversy was about. Put this in context, Father.
Well, Galileo was primarily a professor of mathematics, first at Pisa, then the great University of Padua, which is a very low-level position in the university system. The dominance by Aristotle and Ptolemy in astronomy was very strong, but weakening because more and more things didn't fit what people could see. And then in 1610, by taking a telescope that just developed recently and magnifying its power and turning it toward the skies, he saw that the moon was this pockmarked, valley-filled reality and not this beautiful, pristine, perfect reality that Aristotle told me had said it should be. Many other things he discovered with his magnified telescope. And by publishing that in 1610 in the Starry Messenger, it made him a celebrity, a true celebrity, and a European-wide celebrity. And from that point on, his life was completely different. He was made, with no work involved, the mathematician, philosopher to the Grand Duke of Tuscany, to the great Medici princes in Florence, who were his great patrons, and that gave him opportunity to write on other topics and do anything he wanted, basically. So he moved really from physics, where he really is more important in the historical scheme. His work in physics and the two new sciences he publishes much later on is really more important for the long term. He's not famous for that to most people. And oddly enough, by being condemned in 1633, goes back to his physics and then publishes this book later on that makes it, changes the history of physics forever. But so he's a celebrity at 1610. He's a celebrity from that point on. There's more and more change in astronomy as more things don't match what Aristotle says. But what are you going to replace it with? So various people have various options. So Tycho Brahe, a Danish astronomer, puts together a system that combines elements of Copernicus and elements of Aristotle, a geoheliocentric theory that explains all the things that have been anomalous more recently, but also keeps, you know, the Earth the center of the universe and also fits what Scripture seems to be saying, which is now important because of the Reformation. Scripture has a certain kind of power and dominance and discussion that it might not have had, you know, a century earlier. And so you see a movement in astronomy. More and more things don't fit Aristotle, but where are you going to go with this? In the 16th century, Copernicus, the Catholic canon in Poland, had published a book dedicated to the Pope, Pope Paul III, promoting a sun-centered theory, but he had no observational data to really prove any of this. No one did, for centuries even. And so he was a respected astronomer, and they respected his mathematical calculations for other things, but his theory went nowhere because common sense, theology, and history, everything was against it. Though more and more it's clear that Aristotle could not be the accepted reality that was before. And so Galileo comes into this reality. He's went over to Copernicus's worldview, but he has no way of proving this. But he's afraid of a condemnation by the church. And so in 1615, he goes to Rome, again a celebrity by this point, to stop what he thinks will be a condemnation of Copernicus and actually probably precipitated by the Congregation of the Index of Forbidden Books, to condemn Copernicus. Though he is untouched in some respects, at least publicly, by this condemnation that he, in a sense, caused it. He has great patrons, he's a celebrity, many reasons. He's given an injunction not to write on this topic and promote this topic. And in 1623, Pope Urban, his friend, Matteo Barberini, is elected pope, and he gets permission to write a book on cosmology, discussing Copernicus and these other issues, with the idea, at least on Pope Urban's side, that he'll support, you know, Aristotle and the traditional view, and not Copernicus. And nominally, he does that in this book, The Dialogue of the Two Chief World Systems, comes out in 1630. But it's clear if you read the book that that's not what he's doing. He's giving the most plausible argument for Copernicus than one can make at this time period.
And Father, just may I interrupt really quickly. Is that the reason why Pope Urban seemed so upset in terms of prosecuting him, that he felt betrayed by that?
Very much so. He had allowed this book to get written under a certain kind of conditions, and then when he sees the conditions are not only met, but even abused in a sense, because one of the things that Pope Urban wanted to be put in the book absolutely was his kind of skeptical argument that since God is God, he can do whatever he wants. And so you have this strange argument at the end of the dialogue, almost the very end of the dialogue, that, you know, we can't really know for certain about these things because God being God could do something totally beyond our imagination. So it's partially personal betrayal, but also Urban had a very strong skeptical streak himself, based on voluntarism, this idea that the will of God is more dominant than God's sense reason, and the world reflects more God's will than his reason. And so both a personal betrayal, but also a philosophical betrayal, that he had been used both as an individual, as a friend, but also his own worldview was being humiliated and ridiculed, because the character he uses that argument, his name is Simplicio, which is not, you know, and he's clearly a character who is a comic character, a buffoon, etc. So to have your personal argument in the mouth of an imbecile, and it's barely defended, or not defended at all, basically, it is not something that makes you happy.
That is fascinating. And I got to say, the book is so well-researched. I hope that you're working on something new, because it's eminently readable. And it's just so fascinating to get this history of our church, which for many of us is inaccessible. Did you know Italian, or how did you go through and wade through these documents?
Well, the great virtue of a case that's so famous is that most things are translated. There's an enormous secondary and primary literature out there to use. You don't have to know any other language, really, to reach all this information. It's all available, for the most part, in English. You have to read, you know, wade through this massive amount of literature. And the painter's story is an old story. You can see it's in older books as well as more recent books. Very accessible, again, in English. There's just so much in Galileo. You don't really have to worry about learning, you know, German or Italian or French or other languages, because so much has been translated, so much is done in English anyway, because he's such a famous individual, such a famous case. And all the primary sources, basic ones certainly, have been translated many times by different people. So he's easy to do in one level because he's so important, so much has been translated, but there's enormous, enormous literature to read, to work through, to get to certain conclusions.
We're going to take a short break and we'll be right back. You're listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown in Philadelphia, 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
For the man who follows Jesus all the days of his life, picks up his cross and walks with his God, a glorious inheritance awaits him at the end, where he will see and know his true Father and the pearl of great price. As for me, I will press on in running the race with my eyes fixed on Jesus, who inspires and perfects my faith. I will fight the good fight with all my heart and soul till the day Father, with Jesus at his side, the Father will rise and say, "Welcome home. You're a good and faithful servant. Come home and take your reward. The battle's done. Come and take your on Jesus, who inspires and perfects my faith. I will fight the good fight with all my heart and soul until the day that I'm with Jesus, the day I'm finally home, the day the thunder of praise. The angels and the saints will shout for joy, and the Father will dance, for his Son has come home,
another warrior returns from the fight. Another victory for the Lamb of God. So as for me, I will press on in running the race with my eyes fixed on Jesus, who inspires and perfects my faith. I will fight the good fight with all my heart and soul till the day that I'm with Jesus, the day I'm finally home, the day I will press on in running the race with my eyes fixed on Jesus, who inspires and perfects my faith. I will fight the good fight with all my heart and soul until the day that I'm with Jesus, the day I'm finally home, the day that I have won the crown.
Welcome back. You can join our discussion with Father Dom Pascal Scotti, who's written the book Galileo Revisited.
I love how you said when you wrote this book, you're not an apologist for the church in writing this book. You're just trying to set a more clear understanding of this man and his time. And the church's argument of faith and reason, I think, becomes very clear there. Talk a little bit about what legacy this has left the church with regard to that, and who took advantage of this to denounce the church all the more.
Well, I mean, you have this incredible mistake. We have to call it what it is, a mistake. A lot of people that are blamed, Galileo, Urban, lots of people. There are a lot of people who created this mistake, but it's no doubt a mistake. From that point on, it can be used by anti-church propagandists, whether it be Enlightenment thinkers or Protestant thinkers or other people, to use against the faith as something backward, aggressive, and so on. And you have a situation, and certainly for the next 100 years in Italy and Catholic Europe, where if you're going to teach science, you have to make believe as a fiction, as it were, a useful fiction, that certain things are not true when you know they are, or at least more likely to be true, or at least more plausible. And so for a long period of time, you have people, particularly like the Jesuits had the best schools in Europe. Again, the Roman College in this time period had the best scientific curriculum of any school in Europe. You were forced to kind of not say things, at least clearly, publicly, absolutely, that you probably think are true, without limiting people's acceptance of the faith, without damaging, you know, their intellectual, spiritual growth. It's always a difficult thing when you have to teach the truth, you're supposed to teach the truth, and you're kind of limited by official proclamations, like the Galileo case, into even the 18th century and beyond in some respects. I mean, he only is removed from the index in the 19th century, though in the 18th century, books against Copernicus are no longer prohibited. But it takes a long time to accept that you've made a mistake and admit that reality. And then unfortunately, the church, like all organizations, doesn't like to admit mistakes.
Yeah, I know. And so do you think that has left any long-term legacy? Has it led to the church being a little bit more lenient in terms of not wanting to appear too authoritarian?
I think dissenters always bring up Galileo, too, obviously, because it suits their needs. But Galileo is really not so much about, it's about the natural world. It's about the world that God has made. It's a different category, I think, from these theological points the centers so strongly talk about. Obviously, theology and the world meet overwhelmingly. I mean, in incarnation religion, there's going to be a lot of intermingling of the spirit and the flesh of the sacred and profane. But I think it's a different kind of, I mean, when you speak about natural issues as if they're supernatural, which is the mistake of Galileo, that's a different thing, I think, than some of these theological issues that dissenters talk about. Any organization has to have authority of some sort, I mean, to teach and promote what it believes to be true of the faith. And you can't not have an authority that says, no, you can't say that, because then you don't have any organization anymore, it just disintegrates. And if we have this gift, the supernatural aid to define the faith and guide the faith. The mistake in Galileo was to try to apply that to natural issues and not supernatural issues.
Good point, Father.
No, they'll bring up Galileo as an authoritarian example, etc. And there's no doubt about it that, you know, they behave in ways they'd be better off they had not behaved in. But it doesn't mean that any time the Church does anything, it's being authoritarian. I mean, every case is singular. Every case is unique.
Right.
And the historical contexts are different. The Church has made mistakes in the 19th century, even the 20th century. They happen with people. But you have to have the authority to define what the faith teaches. It leads people to eternal life and so on. And that's easier to see in these theological issues you referred to than the kind of cosmological issues of Galileo.
But I just want you to clarify as we end that the Church has always promoted the scientific exploration. It has embraced the scientific theories and reasons of how you know nature and know the world. Talk a little bit about the people who would think that if you are a Christian or if you are into religion that you somehow have left the realm of reality and are into fantasy world. And this was always very popular during the time of the French Revolution, somehow that if you thought these things, you're just a diminished intellect and that the Church doesn't want you to know things.
Well, I mean, the historical record is there to be researched by anybody who has any sort of integrity and perseverance. There's an enormous number of books written by secular authors, non-Catholic authors, non-believing authors, published by, you know, secular presses, Oxford, Harvard, etc., that will discuss this historical reality of science and religion, of the Catholic Church and religion, that show a very positive connection between the two, going back from the very beginning in many of these books, etc. And particularly the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages, belief in reason, so profound. You have so many thinkers, great scientists, before, during, and after, who are believers, who are even priests and religious. Anyone who approaches this from a purely historical point of view, from purely a neutral point of view, there's an enormous amount of literature out there that will defend that the Church historically, despite occasional mistakes here or there, has been the great promoter of reason, of science, of knowledge, of learning, of education. I mean, the medieval period produced the universities. That's the creation of the Christian Middle Ages, the universities. And that entire curriculum, the arts curriculum, is science. But we would now call science.
And we should point out, too, that I think the universities produced what we would think of as jurisprudence, this idea of, you know, holding two opposing views and arguing where their logical answer was. I mean, certainly the Summa Theologica is a case in point of that.
Well, jurisprudence law is just one aspect. That's usually a graduate department, as we would say nowadays. And theology is also a graduate department, so... But before you can study theology or some of these other, you go through the arts curriculum, the bachelor's curriculum, which is all basically Aristotelian science, natural philosophy, logic, dialectic, etc. And all these people go through this system. Those who become great theologians, those who become lawyers, etc. And this is certainly built on the idea that reason is there to investigate things, to argue about things, dispute about things. And that's why you see, I mean, any unbiased history of the Middle Ages, which should show that, and usually does nowadays. But unfortunately, most people don't read histories of the Middle Ages or these things. They pick up whatever is in the newspapers and other popular authors who have their own agenda. And it's painful to read these people. They win Pulitzer Prizes sometimes, you know, for their works when they're really quite poor historically. The information is out there for anyone to investigate, that the Catholic Church, Christianity, because it's belief in the incarnation, it's a belief in the creation, believes in reason, believes in investigation. The great Father Augustine, Augustine of Hippo, he abandoned the Manichaeans to a great extent because he found their discussions of the world to be ridiculous, their myths about how the world came about to be ridiculous. And his book on the literal commentary on Genesis, he discusses how Christians should approach science, basically, and also criticizes fundamentalist Christians who make the faith ridiculous because of their too literalist interpretation of Scripture. So the history is out there for anyone who wants to investigate it. And there's a lot of resources online and in all sorts of areas. There's plenty of books out there. You have to go to real historians and not propagandists, popularizers, who have their own axe to grind.
And with all due respect, Father, should we make a distinction between the Luther idea of faith and reason versus the Catholic? I mean, maybe there is a commingling of just the Christian view when indeed the Catholic view is quite different from Luther's view.
Certainly, I mean, no doubt that Luther radically, because he believed that, and Calvin too, for that matter, the soul is radically corrupt, therefore its capacity to understand and also have freedom is severely limited, whereas the Catholic view is we're wounded by sin, not radically corrupted by sin, therefore there's much more human involvement, much more human freedom, and so forth. So you're correct that, but I don't know how many Lutherans, how many, you know, Presbyterians really believe Luther and Calvin. I think these classic Reformation figures are more honored in the breach than in the actual following. I think you don't need Luther and Calvin to be the nugget, because all these Enlightenment thinkers and so forth after them, they believe all faith is unreasonable.
Right, well, true
that
enough.
Faith
yeah.
can never be defensible.
Okay.
The supernatural doesn't exist, etc. So they don't need to look at Luther and Calvin and other thinkers of the Reformation to attack Christianity in general. The idea of faith itself is unreasonable to them. The grace is supernatural. All these things are unreasonable. They could never be reasonable. Even better Catholic thinkers like Aquinas, etc., all these people do give the preeminence to the virtue of faith, after all, Augustine, Aquinas, etc. So for these people, all these people are unreasonable, irrational, because these realms don't exist, they can't be known, and you're already arguing in a void.
Very good, Father. Good place to leave it. Can you give us a blessing as we close?
Indeed. The Almighty bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Father. We're speaking with Father Don Pascal Scotti. He's written the book Galileo Revisited. It is a great book. I can't recommend it highly enough.
Now let's take a short break, and we'll be right back.
Be sure.
Welcome back. Here's what's going on in and around the greater Philadelphia Catholic community. Taking place Sunday, December 16th at 3 p.m. at Old St. Joseph's Church, that's 321 Willings Avenue, 4th and Walnut Street in Philadelphia, there'll be lessons and carols. Starting at 3 p.m., in addition to the festive Advent and Christmas carols for congregational singing, choral music will include works by Willux and Rutter and organ music by Bach and Brahms. A free will offering will be gratefully accepted and a reception will follow. All are cordially invited. The Sisters of the Most Blessed Trinity will have their Advent tree lighting at their location at 350 Solly Avenue on November 30th at 6 p.m. Join them to begin the Advent season with the tree lighting ceremony. Vendors will be present. Light refreshments will be served in the Mother House Auditorium and parking is available. Le Malvern Retreat House will be having a Marian Day on Sunday, November 25th at 12:30 p.m. This is a day honoring our Blessed Mother with talks, Mass, confession, healing service, benediction, activities for children, and the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. The guest speaker will be Jim Murray, co-founder of the Ronald McDonald House and the former general manager of the Philadelphia Eagles. Marty Rotella will be the MC and music worship leader. And Mass will be celebrated by Monsignor Ralph Chifo, pastor of St. Mary Magdalene. The cost is $17 per adult, $7 per child, and $60 per family. You can also join a silent Advent retreat on Saturday, December 1st from 8 a.m. to 4 p.m. at the Carmelite Monastery in Philadelphia. Come renew your commitment to Christ this Advent season. The retreat will begin with Mass and continue with Eucharistic adoration, confession, a rosary, continental breakfast, lunch, and a blessing of articles, and much more. Again, that's at the Carmelite Monastery in Philadelphia, 66th and Old York Road. Coming up December 8th from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. is a Dare to Prepare Advent Retreat for Teen Girls. Young Women of Grace is hosting an Advent retreat for teen girls ages 12 and above. The day features a continental breakfast after Mass, pizza for lunch, social time, games, lots of Christmas treats, and a very special Christmas craft. Author Susan Brinkman will give two presentations on the critical role women play in the world today through the gift of their feminine genius, and how to welcome Emmanuel by learning to practice the presence of God. A local youth minister will also address the girls on the importance of respecting themselves in their dress and in how they relate to themselves and others. The cost is just $30 per girl. And you can find out more by going to womenofgrace.com. This is all taking place at St. Joseph's Church in Coopersburg, Pennsylvania. December 9th will be the Christmas concert at the Cathedral Basilica. This is the annual Christmas celebration, back and better than ever. Cathedral Music Director Charlene Angelini will lead an uplifting program of beautiful carols and traditional music of Christmas, performed by the combined forces of the Cathedral Choir and the choirs of the Philadelphia Archdiocese. Resounding brass will add to the spectacle as voices rise in celebration of the festive season. Again, all taking place at the Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul, 1723 Race Street in Philadelphia, and there's complimentary parking available. If you wish to purchase a ticket ahead of time, you can go to cathedralphilaconcerts.org. Well, we thank you very much for listening this week to Walking in Faith, and we'll be back again with you next week.